Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians, and I think this is going to be the last morning that I'm going to do an overview, and then we'll go back to verse 1-1 for a verse-by-verse study. But I want to cover an important doctrine this morning that Paul deals with, and it really kind of puts an exclamation point on his argument that he has with the church at Colossae. And, of course, as we've studied prior, the church at Colossae was very much involved in things that were fleshly. And it was a believing church, but it's real easy for, let's put it this way, if in your experience here at Grace Baptist Church over the years, we've been very, very steadfast at continually reminding and poring over scriptures that are the fundamentals of the faith. It's so important for us to go over them again and again and again. And the fundamentals of the faith are all about how our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And that we have salvation full and free through Him. And that our salvation has nothing to do with the life that we can live for the Lord. But that is a very, very... people can get to a point where they believe they've grown to a place in Christianity where now they can somehow emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're not well taught and constantly reminded that Jesus Christ continually has to cleanse their sin at all points in time in their life because they remain a sinner, then it's very difficult for believers to sometimes pull themselves out of that. And they need to be reminded that nothing about their life has anything to do with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we've gone over it a million times, and we're going to do it a million and one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior fully, truly, 100%, because we have to have our sins cleansed past, our sins cleansed present, and our sins cleansed future, because we will not be like the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised, until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. And so when we get to the place where we're starting to get our moral existence wrapped up into our relationship with God, we're on very, very unstable ground. Okay, and that's when the devil can step in and start breeding confusion into your life. And a confused believer becomes eventually discouraged because he confronts his own failure. Again, what does the law do? Well, look at that. In fact, let's go look at it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul put himself back under law after he had trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, this was more of a mental state, but it very much has to do with, you know, people that become Christians and do the same thing, and it's not uncommon. And Paul gives an account of his experience in trying to keep the law after he's become a believer in Jesus Christ. And he has nothing but problems, as we see written here. And so it says here, and let's find a good place to start. Here we go, verse 9 of the 7th chapter of Romans. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, or the law, okay, what he can do in his own morality, the sin revived. Okay, what is the sin? It's the sin that we are all guilty of, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's Adam's sin. Okay, Adam's sin put the entire human race, his entire posterity, because everybody came from Adam and Eve, into a state of being sinners. Okay, we have a sin nature from Adam. And so when that nature revived, Paul says, he died. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, you know, Paul's speaking of the fact that he's already been a believer because he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. It doesn't mean that he's lost his eternal life. It means that the law has done its job when he put himself back under it. Then the law does what? Nothing but it condemns us. Okay. The job of the law is not to show us how to live. The job of the law is to show us that we cannot live under the law and that we're sinners undone and that we need a Savior. And so the law does its job and condemns, and that's all that it does. And so it says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, because, you know, you keep all the precepts of the law and you have so many blessings, including eternal life. Well, that was meant for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because God's the only one that could keep it. It wasn't meant for man, because man is in a fallen state because of Adam, or the sin of Adam. And so the commandment which was ordained to life, Paul says, I found to be unto death. For the sin, okay, the definite article is present here, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So we look at the law, and we see it to be something that is, you know, holy, just, and good. We agree with it. We try our best to keep it. Sometimes. Sometimes we don't. You know, sometimes we just freewheel and do whatever the heck we want to do. That's our sin nature. That's how it works. But the law itself is good and right and holy. And so, you know, we wonder why the Lord himself put the law forth. Well, he put the law forth to show forth his righteousness. Okay? And to show that we could not uphold that level of righteousness in the state that we are born in. Dead in trespasses and sin. And so when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we are going to live in accordance with the law because that's all that we will know how to do. We won't be subject to the ego or the sin nature that we have through Adam any longer. And so for it really, if you think about it, that's the only way that we can have fellowship for all the ceaseless ages of eternity. If you imagine the corruption that would take place for the ceaseless ages of eternity if we're in the same corrupt state that we're in right now, it would be a hot mess in heaven. But heaven is a place wherein dwells perfection, wherein dwells his righteousness, and wherein dwells peace and comfort for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so there's nothing there that's contrary to God, and we will have the ability to live in a union with the Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity, because right now, in our sinful state, we are not in a union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are through the Spirit of God and through salvation, but not in actuality yet. Okay? So, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good, was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid, but the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceeding sinful. So what does the law do? It points out our sin. Okay? Where there is no law, there's what? There's no transgression. So the law had to be put forth to show us what we are, to show us our need, to show us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so it says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? And this is, we can say the same things about ourselves. Paul was, giving a self-examination here. And he says, I'm carnal and I'm sold under the sin. We are in like manner sold under the sin as well. Okay. For that which I do. Now, this is kind of worded oddly. So if this is the first time you're reading it, you got to kind of think about how it's worded, but it makes sense if you think about it. Okay? And I'll do some explanation as well. For that which I do, I allow not. So what is he saying? Well, sometimes I find myself sinning and I don't like it. I think about it and I'm like, dang it, Eric, why'd you do that? Or in the case of Paul, dang it, Paul, why did you do that? Well, because it's your nature to do so sometimes. Okay, we have a nature to sin. That's why we call it a sin nature. Okay, it's intrinsic to our existence. It's part of us until it's eliminated when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, which means when we're ushered into the presence of God. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or what I want to do, that do I not. And I relate with Paul's struggle here sometimes, okay? But what I hate, that do I, or that is what I do, okay? Right? Happens to all of us sometimes. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. And so if he actually sees the good-looking girl walking by, or sees his ex-wife and doesn't, like, give her a crusty eye or something like that, the nature to sin is not evoked. Let's put it that way. He's like, I did a good job. Won that one, right? But the next battle shall come along shortly, and you may not win that one. Okay? So when he does fulfill the law, whatever that precept may be he's thinking of, he's like, yeah, it's great. I fulfilled the law, and it's good that I did so, which is correct. But the failure is always coming. Okay? So if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good, but then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, okay, his fallen nature, dwelleth no good thing. Okay? What is good in the eyes of God? Perfection. Okay? If we don't have perfection, then we can't actually be good. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was what? Sinlessly perfect. So there's none good but who? But God. Okay? There's not a good man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, or a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Okay? There's none righteous, not even one. All right? So can any of us do, in the definition of God, good? No. None of us can. It's physically and mentally impossible for us to fulfill the law to a level that satisfies God. Okay? That was Jesus Christ's job in his first advent. We've said it a million times. Again, a million and one. I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Didn't have to die on the cross for us because there was no cause of death found in him. And he even prayed to God, if it be possible. You know, God the Father, that is. Let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. He had to stand in our stead in death and in life. And so he did. And so it says, for the good that I would, this is verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I, excuse me, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, or my nature to do so, my nature to do wrong, or that which is in opposition to the law, sin. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. All right? Who is the inward man? It's the spiritual man. The man that operates according to the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God says, you know, that it's impossible for us to keep the law in a manner that satisfies God. So Jesus Christ had to do it for us. So therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, is the only remedy for our failure. Okay? And so he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members, or my innermost being. And that's what he means when he says in my members. It's part of him, okay? And so Paul gets to the point where he's frustrated with who he is. He wants to be a better person, okay? And when he puts himself under law and tries to be a better person, he constantly sees his failures. And that's exactly what the law is supposed to do. The law has done its job in that respect. It's a diagnostic tool. It's not a roadmap for us to live our life. It's not a pattern for us to live our life. Okay? Try it. I mean, get a whiteboard and write down the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments and go over them every morning and just see how many you can keep. Okay? You'll find yourself reading the seventh chapter of the book of Romans at the end of the day. Okay? So Paul says this, oh, wretched man that I am. And, you know, I've been studying the Bible for quite some time. Pastor Andre has been studying the Bible for quite some time. You've been studying the Bible for quite some time. You would think that if we were to somehow get better throughout the years of us studying the Bible, that it would eventually happen. But I find in my life that it just doesn't. I'm still the same sinner in need of a Savior that I was the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I don't say that in a braggadocious sense, like, oh, I can do whatever the hell I want to do. You know, we're not preaching a license to sin. We're just pointing out the obvious. Okay? I'll be your Captain Obvious for the Bible this morning. Okay? It is what we are. We simply just don't have the ability, even though we try, to keep the law perfectly. Okay? And then sometimes, this is absolutely true, and just being honest, Because, you know, I can get up here and lie to you and make you feel like you're something that you're not. But let's be honest. Sometimes we just want to forget about it all and just do whatever the hell he wants to do because it feels good. Okay? You know, particularly the younger we are, it seems like the older we get, the less fire we have inside of us to do the things that are wrong.
Really be holy when you're quiet.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you'll see, Pastor Andre's got a corner on that one. You know, you just don't have the physical ability or the drive to do some of the things you once did. But it doesn't mean the desire is not there. Okay? Remember, when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the devil had her sinning prior to when she took a bite of that tree. It happened in the mind. And our Lord pointed that out when he talked to the disciples about what their sin really was. You know, if you look upon a woman or if you hate someone, you know, you've committed those sins already in your mind. Okay? It doesn't make us less of a sinner if we just have, you know, I can walk around town with my buddy and wear a short sleeve button up with a black tie and carry a shoulder bag and you know, ask people if I can mow their front lawn. But your buddy's there making sure that you don't step out of line, right? So I'm talking about the Mormons walking around town. Everybody's seen them. Why do they walk around in pairs? Because they're supposed to be checking each other. Okay, so they may be able to go ahead and be good little boys walking around the street together in public. But I don't know what they're doing when they get into their bedrooms at night on their phone. I don't know what they're doing when they're talking to their girlfriend. I don't know what they're doing when they're with their buddies not being good Mormon boys. But the Lord knows. Okay? So are those good Mormon boys always good Mormon boys? No. Of course they're not. They're boys. Boys do boy stuff. Girls do girl stuff. Everybody thinks girls are so much better than boys. That is not true at all. Sometimes girls can be worse. I've seen some things over the years, okay? But it's just, you know, we have a nature to sin. It's, why is it called a nature? I don't know. Go ask a pig that hops into a mud wallow, you know. It's its nature to do so. Or a dog that eats its own vomit or whatever. It's its nature to do so, okay? They're gross. We're kind of gross too. But, you know, this is the human condition that we find ourselves in after the fall, okay? And so it seems like something that we should be ashamed of. And yes, there is shame that goes along with it, just like Paul experienced when you put yourself before the law after you sin. There's shame. We say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And, you know, it's okay to pray about it. It's okay to feel badly about it. It's okay to want to be better. But when those things fail, always understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you continually from all sin. And that's the proper way to approach it. Because otherwise we get ourselves to a point where we start using relative goodness. And we're like, oh, I'm pretty good relative to this. Or I'm pretty good relative to that person. And that's what we find these Colossians, these believers at Colossae doing. Okay? And, you know, if you're going to judge yourself to be on a level of righteousness of some sort, you have to have something to judge yourself against. So you can always find someone that's worse than you. But you never can find yourself, or let's put it this way, you can never judge yourself in the presence of perfection because perfection will always outweigh what you're doing. Or put yourself up against the Lord Jesus Christ himself because you'll never win. Okay? You'll always be condemned. And so he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," being very honest with himself, and we could say the same about ourselves. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or this corpse strapped to my back that I just can't shake?" And he says, "I thank God I've already been delivered." Because remember, back in verse 9, he said, "I was alive without the law once." But he remembers bringing himself back to where every believer should be as much as possible. "I was alive without the law once, and I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind," or with the mind, "I myself serve the law of God." We believe it's good and right and holy. "But with the flesh, the law of" what? Sin. That's what we do. And they put a chapter division here, but it really should roll right into the next verse. So forget about chapter 8, where it says chapter 8, and let's just read it. "There is therefore now" what? "No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or law works, but" what? after the Spirit, or after the truth of the Word of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Free from the law of the sin and death. That's the position that we hold. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because I always put it this way, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is of God. That's how God functions. But the problem with the law is me. I just don't know how to keep it right. And so Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, or his flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned the sin, or sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. And we've gone over it a million times, a million and one here. When you're in the Spirit, you're simply operating according to the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God says that you're a sinner undone, and the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses you from all sin. Okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's very obvious. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh that we have in our blood is a sinful sort of a sinful life. That's the life that we have. But the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. And so he says, I've given it to you for an atonement upon the altar. And last week we looked into that. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, performed his high priestly ministry, sprinkling his perfect, righteous, holy blood upon the mercy seat, so that when God views us through that blood, he views us to be as holy, righteous, and just as Jesus Christ is holy, righteous, and just. And so over here in Colossians, Paul kind of culminates his argument with the Colossians. And it says here in verse 1 of the third chapter, if you then be risen with Christ, because remember we were counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and to be risen with Christ again, to walk in a newness of life, and the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. It's not the law, okay? The law can only condemn. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, so he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The things of the earth are earthy, they're carnal, they're corrupt. It's the religions of the world. The religions of the world say you must do good to please God, but we can never do good to please God. It's a faulty system. It's the lie of the devil. Organized religion under the canopy of death, not life. If you're going to try and make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, you can only bring yourself to condemnation. And God's not going to accept the argument, but I was better than him. God, I'm standing before you. I was definitely better than this guy, definitely better than her, definitely better than whoever. And God would have to say, simply depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. Okay? And so, he says, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, because remember, God's looking at the life of Christ, not our own, shall appear, then you also appear with him in glory. So, skipping forward, we've covered most of these verses last week. Paul says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, because remember, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Okay, you may not know that from your perspective when you believe, but after you're taught a little bit about the Word of God, you realize, okay, I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And why? I do not have the answer for that. It simply is so. That's up to God's sovereign will and his alone. Let's see, where was I? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, which means patience. You know, remember, we have nothing to be proud of. You know, our pride or the things that we're proud of that we've done in our life never came into our relationship with God to give us salvation. Okay? That belongs to the Lord. The glory belongs to God himself. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Why should we forgive one another? you know, we're a body. We're a family. Okay? We're going to do things in this family that sometimes make us upset. We are going to upset each other and wrong each other because we have a human sin nature. But where do we put that? See, I always look at it this way. In a healthy marriage, and this has not always worked out well for me, but I've always thought it. In a healthy marriage, you ought to not expect your spouse to eventually be a perfect spouse. That's never going to happen. I've always looked at it this way. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So when your spouse wrongs you, because they will, and it's going to go both ways, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to hold a grudge and get all upset and pretend like you would never do that thing? You know? I mean, Pastor Andre told me this years and years ago. I think this is like when I was 21 or 22. He told me, never say you won't do such and such thing. Because the day, he may not have said it this way, but this works. I'm going to paraphrase it. Because the day you find yourself doing such and such thing, the words that you spoke one time or thought that you would never do such and such thing are going to be ringing in your mind. Okay? We all have the capacity to do wrong things to the people that we love. Okay? And it's not a matter of if we're going to do them. It's simply a matter of when. But have we done wrong things to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Savior? Yes. And how did He deal with us? Well, He put Himself on the cross of Calvary and died for us. Now, if that's not enough perspective for you, then I've got nothing more to tell you. So how ought we to be to one another? Forgiving. Love one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we have a quarrel one with another, don't hold a grudge. For the life of me, what good is that going to do? There's no winners when you hold a grudge. You've been forgiven, so be forgiving. And that's the way we ought to set as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So what were the people at the church of Colossae doing? Well, they were having some infighting with each other because one group was ascending up to this asceticism level of perfection, and another group may have been settled on the fact that they're sinners saved by grace, and there was probably quarreling amongst each other because I'm better than you, and you shouldn't be doing that, and you shouldn't be doing that, and you think you're full of yourself because you think you can do better than what I'm doing, but I see what you really do. And we have all this nonsensical, emotional infighting between believers. That ought not to be in the church. But it happens. That's why it's written here. Okay? So Paul says, forget about all that stuff. You're forgiven. Be forgiving. And he says this in verse 14. And this is really the exclamation point. And above all these things, put on charity. Now, charity is an absolutely horrible translation of love. This is the same old Greek word we've used 100 times before, agape. Okay? And God gives us the definition over in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read it. And so Paul says, above all these things, put on love. The love of Christ is really what it means. Put on the love of Christ, which is the bond of perfectness or completeness. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John chapter 4. Now, you want a definition of agape? Well, we've got a perfect definition here. God gives us the definition of exactly what he means when he uses the word agape. Okay? And it's not charity. The Roman Catholic Church let's put it this way. The Episcopalian Church of England, not the Roman Catholic Church, but they picked up on it using this version of the Bible. They have put the word charity in there because, you know, obviously if we do good works and are charitable one to another and feed the poor, God's going to look upon us with grace and say that, you know, we're good enough to enter into heaven or some such thing. Okay. That's why they translated it that way. It's in a sense of self-righteousness, but it doesn't belong. It should be this definition, love. And God says this, and I know John wrote it, but this is the word of God. Verse 7 of the fourth chapter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Okay, so here is the, remember, God is the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice, love, mercy, and grace. He is the originator of these things. All right? We would not have a sense of love in whatever form it may be if it were not for God and from God. We'd be like elk. A bull and a cow meet each other in a field and they do the deed and they walk away and they keep eating lichen. Lichen is that moss that grows from trees. Deers and elk like to eat it. Okay. Wizard's beard is the hippie name for it. Okay. You know, they don't have a love relationship like, oh, there's no afterglow and snuggling afterwards in the middle of the meadow. You know, they just walk away from each other and the bull goes and finds another cow to mate with. Okay. We're not like the animals of the world. We express love. Now, God has expressed his love toward us, and it's specific. Okay? It says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love," agape, "is of God. And everyone that loveth," or expresses this kind of love, "is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And so he says this. Herein is this love. Or this is exactly what he's talking about when he uses the word agape. This is the definition. Not that we love God. Huh? Wait a minute. I thought that when you find Christ or accept Christ into your life, you know, all these emotional sort of terms that are used by quote-unquote Christians in the world, that you are now loving God. But really, it was God that was loving you. And he says that here. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering or the, basically, the one that died for our sins. Okay? And so the expression of love that God gave us is the fact that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood that we might have eternal life with him forever and eternal fellowship with him forever. Okay, that's love. And when we express this kind of love to one another in that we want to preach, we want to teach, we want others to know the truth of the word of God that we know and salvation that we know, that they may have also the blessing of eternal life, that's the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. Yes, it's okay for us to shake hands and to hug and to kiss, or, you know, don't, like, if you only kiss if you're married. You know, that kind of thing. You know, I'm not saying we ought to have, you know, a big orgy like the Jews did. No. Those things are fine. You know, hugs, kisses, that kind of stuff. That is an expression of love, yes. All right? But as believers in Jesus Christ, what comes from our faith, or what we have, salvation, we want for others. And that's the love of Christ. That's this word charity that was supposed to be translated, really, the love of Christ. Okay? And so, John says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, or if he loved us in this manner, we, likewise, ought also to love one another." Okay? In the same manner. "No man has seen God at any time." You know, I was asked this weekend, well, prior weekend, if God really existed, why hasn't he shown himself to us? Well, he did. And they threw him on a cross. Okay? The visage of God wouldn't help anybody into the presence of God, because that's the Spirit of God's job, through the preaching of the Word of God. All right. So if God were to walk in or drop in wherever he would into downtown Eugene and declare, "I am God, worship me as Lord and Savior," he'd probably be arrested as a kook. So what good is it going to do for God to show himself? He shows himself to us through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And for me, after learning about him for so many years, you know, I feel like I was right there on the while he was on the cross witnessing him, because I don't just believe it. I remember hearing a message on a tape that Brother Stewart preached one time, and he was talking about, I don't know exactly how he said it, talking about the gospel and saying, I don't believe any of that stuff anymore. You're like, wait a minute, what is he talking about here? And he says, I don't believe it, I know it's so. And that's exactly the way we feel. When we grow up in these things, when we are become, as we always pray, a little more mature in the things of the Lord, we see them to be as clear and actual as if we were present with the Lord when he was crucified on the cross for us. And so it's not necessary for us to see him. You know, the sign of seeing God is going to take place when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. Then we're going to see God. But in the meantime, he expresses himself to us through his word and his spirit, which is 100% sufficient. And so he says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his spirit. Remember John chapter 14? I've given you, in fact, I'll read it real quick. If you want to turn in there with me, you can, or you can just listen. John 14, he says, this is verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you. Of course, he's saying that he's not going to be after a short while. So in verse 26, but the Comforter, speaking of the Holy Ghost, okay, the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, I prefer spirit, but ghost is fine, I suppose, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and do what? Bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay. So the Spirit of God, or the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, makes the things of God alive to us, that we may accept them and believe them. Okay? And so he says, hereby, this is verse 13 of the fourth chapter of 1 John again, hereby we know, that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. All right, so God has made his abode with us, and really, we have made our abode with God. We're one. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, or he is literally the originator of love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. All right? My Aunt Debbie is facing the day of judgment. Okay? Not literally. Her sins are already judged. But she has boldness. And when I was speaking with her 2 days ago, as she was laying there, and she was still able to kind of give some feedback, and I asked her, are you scared? And all she did was laugh. And she was like, no. That's all she said. You know, it was weak. It didn't come out very well. But that's all that she said. And it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to be able to stare at somebody who is near death and just have them be perfectly content about what's going to happen. And I've seen the contrary. I've seen people on their deathbed in agonizing fear, not knowing what the hell is going to happen to them after they close their eyes. And that's a horrible place to be. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And just like my Grandma Shirley, my Aunt Debbie is looking forward to that moment happening as quickly as possible. And it's a wonderful thing. And so, he says this, herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, the love of Christ, the love that Christ showed us when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. Where is the fear in the fact that our sins are completely under the blood and never remembered against us again? We can walk boldly into the presence of God. We can go boldly to the throne of grace in prayer and speak with the Lord anytime that we need about anything. We're one with him, remember? And so, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And so the love that God showed us when he died for us on the cross of Calvary and have accepted, that is the love that he's speaking of when he uses the term agape. And because we have that, we have reciprocal love for God. And so when God gives us things to do, which is the only reason why he doesn't take us immediately into his presence when he saves us, we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? You're my Lord and Savior. I love you. And so the love that Christians kind of put out sometimes, this ooey, gooey, sticky, hug you, put my hand on you, kiss you, pray, for, you know, all these, this emotional outpouring, which is most of the times false, is not the love that he's talking about here. Now, there's nothing wrong with an emotional response to the love that God showed you when he died on the cross. That's proper. But when you're pouring out this pretense of love because you think that's what a Christian ought to do, and you don't really understand what the basis of true love is in Christ, then you're on unstable ground. Okay? You don't understand what the love of Christ is. And so he says in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. What are we talking about here? If you say, oh, I love God, but you have no desire for others to know the salvation that you know, then maybe you don't have salvation at all in the first place. Or you don't know who Jesus Christ is. If you're attempting to live your life in a manner that's well-pleasing to God, hoping that your moral works will somehow allow you to pass through the pearly gates, then you're going to be sorely mistaken when you get there. Because you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you don't understand him as Savior, then you don't have salvation. But he died to save every soul. And it's full and it's free. And so he says, if a man hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Okay, so we have this self-righteous pomp that people put forth. I'm better than that guy, and so therefore I'm going to heaven and he's not. That's nonsense. If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. We're all in the same boat. We all need a Savior. So personal self-righteousness is not going to gain us any more brownie points with God over someone else. God's not a respecter of persons. We've learned that in the Sunday night service. And I'll read the last verse here. And this commandment, which, and this is verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Okay? So love is manifested in the fact that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. That he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death and expressed that love towards us and said that if you believe on me, you have eternal life and you shall never perish and you have an inheritance in heaven that is reserved for you and it's never corrupted. There's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. And no matter what happens to you in life, sin or death, you belong to God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the security that's in salvation, for the blessing that comes along with the gospel message. The gospel is good news, how that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and that we have salvation and eternal life through him. We thank you for these things, and we just ask for those who may not know these things to know them, that they may be saved as well and experience the same blessing. That is the love of Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
Good job.